Good morning. Good morning, guys. You can find your seats. What a blessed day, amen. I thank the Lord for the wonderful weather we've had for the last 2 days. It's hard to thank Him for the weather we had all week, but we do, because we need the rain. But here we are this morning on this wonderful Sunday morning, having had a baby dedication and having prepared our hearts for worship and the Word through fellowship and prayer. And now we ask the question, well, why are we really here? Like, what's the purpose of us coming together? Well, yes, it's praise and worship and fellowship and prayer and service. But to be in God's Word gives us an opportunity to hear from Him. Amen? Let's open in prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You because we are in this place You have provided for us, to worship and to praise You, but also to hear from You. And I pray that every heart would be open to hear the message from Your Word today. I pray that each and every one of us would have our minds laser focused on You. For myself, running around this morning and getting things ready for the service this morning, so many distractions, Lord, I pray that You just give us all, myself included, an opportunity to just put all of those things aside, that we might hear from You, that we might look to You, and that nothing would distract us from Your presence and Your Word today. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I needed that prayer as much as anyone. Holiness. Holiness. When we talk about God, we say that God is holy. And we'll see in our study today in the book of Psalms that the Lord is holy. And before we even get into our study, I want to give you a good working definition of what that means. To be holy is to be set apart, to be different, to be separate, other than. And God is holy not just because there is no sin or evil or darkness or anything in Him, but because it's the very definition of His nature and His character. To be other than, to be separate, to be perfect, yes. But God calls us to be holy. Now, God doesn't call us to be Him. God doesn't call us to be like God, because we can't be like God. We can be Christ-like, but we really can't be like Christ. Because we're not Christ. We're not God. We are not going to be perfect. But we can be set apart. We can be other than the world around us. We can be different. And so as we get into the Word today, we're going to talk a little bit about why we praise God and what it means to be holy. We are going to do that. And as we do that, we're going to be looking at Psalm 98 and Psalm 99. So you can turn with me to Psalm 98. And these Psalms are very similar because they are part of a group of Psalms, Psalms 95 through 100, which were written to triumphantly praise God, who reigns supreme over all of His creation. They repeatedly emphasize that God created all things and that He rules over all things. So there's a repetitive theme in these Psalms as we make our way to Psalm 100. And this morning we're going to look at Psalms 98 and 99, and they're both extremely similar. Just a few verses, 9 verses each, but they work together to show us that God is holy. Now, once we understand the definition of holiness and what it means, we recognize that we are not holy. That is, if you're going to appreciate the holiness of God, you have to appreciate that we're not holy. If you're going to appreciate the worthiness of God, then you have to appreciate that we are not worthy. He's righteous, we're not righteous. But we're made righteous and considered holy in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Amen. So what do we read? Well, in the first psalm we're going to look at today, which is Psalm 98, there is a call to praise the Lord. A call to praise the Lord. Now, the author looks forward to the day the Lord will deliver his people, Israel, from their enemies. He's looking forward to this day, and many Jews today look forward to this day as well. But here now the author calls the Lord's people, specifically the Lord's people Israel, to praise him for saving them from their enemies, and he uses images from the Exodus. And if you're not familiar with that word, it's when God used Moses and Aaron to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt through the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the miracles in the desert and the wonders that God performed in Egypt. All of this in this description points to how God delivered his people in the past. So let's read verses 1 through 3 in verse 98. I'm sorry, Psalm 98, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation or the deliverance of our God. Now, as a Jew, he's writing about their past. We sometimes take a moment as Americans to remember our past, the way that God allowed us as a nation to become a free nation. And we look back and we remember those things, and it prompts us and even inspires us to go forward to fulfill the American dream and experience. But the Jews, they would look back at the time of the Exodus, and they would remember how God had delivered them from Egypt, and it inspired them, hopefully, inspired them to live for God. And so what we read here is the author calling the Lord's people to praise him. Why? Because he saved them from their enemies like he had saved them during the Exodus. He encourages them to sing a new song of praise to the Lord. I mentioned this last week when we talked about this phrase, a new song. It's not so much that the song is new, but that we sing it anew. But you know, it's a good thing to sing new songs because it causes us to really focus in on the word. Sometimes an older song, a song we're very familiar with, can lose its meaning. It can lose its wonder because it's become familiar. Sing a new song of praise to the Lord, he says. He also proclaims that the Lord has miraculously delivered his people and revealed himself to the nations. And he did that in Egypt. He also proclaims that the Lord has fulfilled his promise to deliver his people from their enemies because they were delivered, as we know. I'm sure all of us have seen the movies, the Ten Commandments and other movies, Prince of Egypt, those movies that show a dramatic interpretation of how God used Moses and Aaron to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt. This is, by the way, one of those wonderful accounts in history that the Jews look to that inspire them as God's people to continue to serve God's people. And so that's what he starts with. But he doesn't end there. He now goes into verses 4 through 6, calling all the people of the earth, not just the Jewish nation, all the people of the earth to praise him with singing. Look at verses 4 through 6. You might ask, well, why do we sing in church? Now, there are people who like to sing. There are many shows on television, competitions, where people come from all over the world to show that they love to sing. And some of them even sing Christian songs sometimes. But that's not what singing in church is about. During worship, we sing because God is worthy of our praise. And so he says in verse 4, shout for joy to the Lord all the earth. I like the fact that he says shout. So yes, it's okay to sing loud. It's even okay once in a while to shout and praise the Lord. I don't like to be in a place where people are shouting in my ear, but I do enjoy a very exuberant expression of praise in worship. Shout for joy to the Lord all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. So you see this poetic expression, and I've mentioned this before as well. Hebrew poetry doesn't depend on rhyme. The Psalms are poetry. They're songs. That's what they are. They're songs of praise. But they're poetic. But Hebrew poetry doesn't depend on rhyme or even meter. It depends on repetition and a progressive repetition. I've used this example, and you can see it here. He says something, but then he exaggerates or even expresses that thing over and over to the point where it progressively becomes more intense. So shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. And then he goes on to say, make music, and not only make music, but with various instruments, and finally to shout for joy. So the poetic nature of the Psalms is in that repetition, in that parallelism, in that progressive repetition of a thought. It's not just that they say it once, they say it over and over again to reemphasize the power of that thought. So we see that there, and we see it often in the Psalms. That's how Psalms are designed. But here the author is calling again, all the peoples of the earth, praise him with singing, encouraging them to shout for joy and sing as they make music to the Lord. Sunday morning should be a time of praise, but also a time of joy. Now, I can remember going to church as a young boy. I grew up going to church. And in that particular church, we had, you know, organ music. And I can't say that I was thrilled to be there. The music didn't interest me much, and the organ kind of drowned out everybody singing anyway. Not the fault of the organist, probably the people. And people sort of mumbled as they sang, but there certainly, at least most of the time, there certainly wasn't what I would have described as joy. Now, that's one of the things I enjoy about the church that I attend now as the pastor of this church. I enjoy the fact that I see you enjoying the time of praise and worship. You enjoy the music. You sing it. It's okay. It's good. The psalmist wants us to enjoy our time of praise and worship. Now, not to the point where we forget about what we're doing or we get distracted or focused on ourselves, but it's okay to enjoy it. I enjoy music very much. And I often will go to concerts and hear bands that I happen to like. And to be honest, a lot of them aren't necessarily Christian bands. I happen to like a lot of different types of music. And I will go see a band, and it affects me. Maybe because I'm a musician, it affects me in such a powerful way. It actually lifts my spirit and fills me with joy, even if it's just music for music's sake. I can listen to music that has no words and no lyrics, and it can bring me to tears if it's powerful and passionate in that way. Tears of joy. Now, when we take the power of music and singing and the joy of praise and put it together with an attitude of our hearts towards God and his holiness, something happens, and we've been talking about this, something is sort of unleashed in our hearts, and it actually brings a kind of healing. It brings a kind of almost medicine to our hearts. It fills us with joy. It brings us to a place of wholeness and healthiness. It's good for us, let's put it that way. And the psalmist knows this, and we don't do this selfishly, but selfishly speaking, while we praise God, we are better off. We are blessed. And so he's sharing this with them. Shout for joy and sing as you make music to the Lord. And he mentions the use of three specific instruments. I always like to point these things out. First, there was the harp, and the harp provided the melody for the singers to follow. So the singers would follow the melody of the harp. And the harp was a small harp, a handheld instrument, much like a guitar in many ways, but the harp provided the melody. And then we're told here, the psalmist refers to a type of music where the trumpets and the ram's horn provided the musical accompaniment. So this is, if you'll imagine with me, an exuberant praise, not unlike the way we feel when we listen to John Philip Sousa during a marching band performance. Or maybe when you're watching fireworks on July 4th, and they will sometimes have a band. I saw fireworks a couple of years ago in Brookdale Park, where they had one of the orchestras or bands, that wasn't an orchestra, it was a band, one of the bands, and they did all of the very traditional patriotic songs, and a number of them were John Philip Sousa compositions. And there is something about marches, especially when played by brass bands, that it's really kind of hard to be depressed. Now, I listen to bluegrass music as well, and I'll tell you what, you can't listen to bluegrass music and not be happy, at least for me. Some of you may not like it as much as I do. Now, here's the thing about music. It can really affect our mood, and it's designed to. And these instruments were designed to bring people's spirits up, to encourage them. There is a vital role for music and singing and musical instruments in the worship of God. It does affect us, and according to the Bible, in a good way. Now, I've heard some music that definitely depresses me. But we don't play that music in church. We're looking at a particular genre of music or style of music that will bring you closer to God. So yes, music has a role to play, and singing and shouting for joy as well. So he encourages them to shout for joy as they proclaim the Lord, the King, over all the earth. Now, in the final three verses, the author declares something wonderful, that all creation will rejoice when he comes to judge the peoples of the earth. That as we are looking, as Christians, we are looking forward to the Lord coming again to judge the living and the dead. What does that mean? That means that he will come again. We know that he died. We know that he rose again. We know that he ascended into heaven, but we know that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. You might say, well, Pastor Tim, that doesn't sound like a good day. And you know what? It won't be a good day for those that reject him. But for those that love him and praise him, it's going to be a really good day. So we look forward to it because we love him and we await his return. We praise him. And so we look in verses 7 through 9 and we read, let the sea, now this is poetic language, again, progressive parallelism it's called, the idea of saying something, elaborating it, building it up, and then just sort of hitting you with it at the end. He says, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy, let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity or fairness. And that's why we rejoice, because there's coming a judge, the Lord himself, who will come and set things right. Have you ever cried out for justice? Have you ever said, that's just not fair? We see the abuse of justice in our culture today, and we get angry. I remember going back many years now to that court case, the O.J. Simpson trial, which brought so much attention to the judicial system and the injustice of it. And it's still talked about today. I think recently was one of the anniversaries or something, but of the white Ford Bronco. I think that happened. There was an anniversary of that, I think, this last week, because I saw it on the news. And I remember the reaction of my coworkers as all of us were huddled around. It was either a TV or a small radio listening to the verdict. And this was before tablets and flat-screen TVs. And we were waiting, and we were waiting, and I remember when they announced the verdict, and I remember the reaction of one particular individual who was one of our senior managers, and he just exploded by saying, where is the justice of this? And when I think about that reaction, I think that's how I react every day when I watch the news. It's only gotten worse. Every day is like that now. You hear some story of someone who is either unjustly treated or not treated justly. And it's upsetting. And it may bum you out and you may get depressed. But if you praise the Lord and look forward to the day that he comes to deliver his people from his enemies, from our enemies, and as you start to think there is coming a day when he's going to set things right, you will praise the Lord and you'll be lifted from that despair. And that's what we see here, and that's what the author of this psalm wants us to know. So we've read these verses. They basically tell us that all creation will rejoice when he comes. Now, all life in the sea, the earth, the rivers, and the mountains will sing for joy. Now, you look at that and you think, well, the river doesn't have hands, and the sea can't speak, but that's poetic language. I mentioned this last week, anthropomorphizing something. You talk about something inanimate, and you give it the reactions or character of something animate. And that's a fancy word, but it basically means saying things like this. But when you think about it, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy. You're not just talking about the inanimate objects, you're talking about all life in those areas, in the rivers, in the seas, in the mountains, in the forests, all life on earth praising God when he returns. And they will sing for joy and we will sing with them. They will sing before the Lord when he comes to judge the world in righteousness and fairness. And I love that word fairness, because that's the thing that I think I mentioned this last week, or either last week or the week before, but I mentioned the fact that fairness, well, be careful with that word fairness, equity. Because if we all got what we deserved, we'd be in trouble. In Christ, we get so much better than what we deserve. We call it grace. I've been using an adjective in front of that word to remind me of what it really means. Undeserved grace. Undeserved grace. God's undeserved love. Unmerited favor. And because of that, we get so much better than just fair. Fair? Listen, we're deserving of hell. Because we've sinned. And we're separated from God by our sin. If we got fair, fair would be separation with God, or from God, for all eternity. So, what is he saying? Well, fair, equity, and righteousness, well, that's what those that reject him get, and it never ends well. But those that cry out to him and receive him as their Lord and Savior, those that have a relationship, a personal relationship with Christ, they don't get fair, they get grace, which is so much better than fair. Amen? Okay, let's move on to Psalm 99. This likewise is a call to praise the Lord. It's also a call to worship the Lord. And I've made the distinction between those two things. Praise is telling the truth about God. Praising God. Anything you say about God is true, that is true, is praise, because he is worthy of our praise. But worship is when we bow our hearts, maybe even bow our knees, bow our heads before God. When we surrender our hearts to God, that's what worship is. A surrender of your life to God, giving your life to God. And so we read in verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. We mentioned this last week. That's a way of saying God is in control. Amen? The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. Zion is the hill that the temple was built on, or the mountain range. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Now that's the first of three mentions of his holiness in this psalm. But let's take a moment and look at what it says. The author describes the Lord seated on his throne in Jerusalem and ruling over all the earth. And that's what's going to happen one day. The Bible teaches that the Messiah will come again. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will come and he will rule and reign over all the earth. And when he does, he'll sit on the throne of David. That throne is in Jerusalem. Now, this whole psalm is the author looking forward to the day the Lord will be worshipped as king over all the earth. So yes, he's looking forward. He's anticipating the day. And when that day comes, he wants his heart to be prepared for the reality of it. So he's talking about it. He's teaching about it. He's sharing the truth about it. And here, he calls the nations of the earth to tremble before the Lord. Now, we talk about the fear of the Lord. That's more of a reverence, a respect, if you will. And the idea of trembling before the Lord is recognizing who he is in all of his holiness. He describes the glory of the Lord, and he does so with images from the tabernacle and even from the temple, and these images can be found in the book of Exodus as well. Let me explain. Some of you may not be familiar with this. While the Jews wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years after they left Egypt, before they entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, God instructed Moses early on during those 40 years, sometime probably within the first 5 years, to build and construct a portable temple. And they called this portable temple a tabernacle or a tent. And it was a tent. We'll talk more about this in the future. But it was a tent, but it was a tent of meeting. It was a tabernacle, a place of worship. And as they traveled through the wilderness, the Shekinah, glory of God, was over the tabernacle. Later, it would be over the temple. But while they wandered in the wilderness, the Shekinah, or glory of God, was over that tabernacle. And it would lift and lead God's people through the wilderness. When it lifted, they knew it was time to move. And since it was portable, they'd take it down, pack it up, and be on their way. And they would follow the glory of God to their next destination. At night, it was a pillar of fire to bring warmth and light into the camp. During the day, it was a pillar of cloud, which in the desert you would appreciate. It covered the camp and kept them cool and kept them comfortable. And you see, the thing about it is, when we're in the presence of God, when we follow God's leading, that's how our life should be. A light when it's dark. Comfort and coolness in the heat. We should be experiencing God in such a way that no matter what's going on around us, we're not overwhelmed by our surroundings or our circumstances. God provides everything we need. So, what we see here in these verses, going back to them in verse 99, he says, Psalm 99, verse 1, he sits enthroned between the cherubim. What we're talking about there is in that tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, which was a cubicle, in one part of that tent, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now that's when you go, oh, I know what that is, because I saw Indiana Jones. So now you're with me. And the Ark of the Covenant, you'll remember, has these cherubim or angelic beings covering their eyes with their wings and sort of pointing to the center. And at the center of that was a place they called the mercy seat. It was the place that God met with men. It's considered to be a very powerful piece of furniture. But it was the place that God met with men. That's where the Shekinah, or the glory of God, sometimes called the Kabod, or the weight of God, the weight of his glory, would meet with God's people. The high priest would go into that Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifice for sin, to cover the nation from their sins for yet another year. The day would come when Christ would die on the cross and pay for sins once and for all. But he's talking about that place called the mercy seat. It's an image from the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's describing the glory of God. And we're learning here in this psalm that in that day, when the Lord returns to be worshipped as king over all the earth, he will be seated between the cherubim, as was the glory of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. It's describing his glory, the glory that he will have when he comes again. He will be exalted over all the nations, as was the glory of the Lord over the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And so he calls all the nations of the earth to praise the name of the Lord who is holy. Look at verse 3. It says, let them, that is all the nations of the earth, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Can you say that with me? He is holy. And that's the first pronouncement of his holiness in this psalm. We get to verses 4 through 5. And here the author describes the Lord as the king over all the earth. And of course he will be the king over all the earth. I'm really looking forward to that one day. When the Lord returns to be king and to rule over all the earth, I don't know what cable network news is going to talk about. Or it's even going to exist. Wouldn't be much of a heavenly experience if it did, I suppose. But I do know this, the day is coming where he's going to be king over all the earth. And this is what the author says in verses 4 and 5. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity, or fairness, in Jacob, which is another name for Israel. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Can you say that with me again? He is holy. And that's the second pronouncement of his holiness in this psalm. Here the author declares that the Lord is a mighty king that loves justice and establishes fairness. Ultimately, these are the type of individuals, or individuals that are like this, like God in this sense, that we want serving in our judiciary. We want justices on the Supreme Court and judges in our courts, not that favor one political party or favor one agenda, but actually judge fairly. Look at the law and says, well, this is what the law says. This is what has to happen. Now, it's interesting because, I mean, our founders designed a system where it's okay for judges to disagree about the interpretation of the law. Ultimately, they make a decision. The Supreme Court just this week handed down a series of decisions. And some people like them and some people don't. But we pray for our judiciary, the judges and justices and magistrates in our culture and in our country, because they need to be just and fair. Honestly, I'm not saying I'd want to go before a judge and have the judge say, don't worry, I'll take care of you. Maybe your lawyer can say that to you, but the judge should never say something like that. And yet we see more and more activist judges and abuses of justice in our culture today. But God is a righteous judge. He's a just judge. And I'm so grateful for that. We can praise him for that because he's holy. He's separate. He's different. He's other than. He's perfect. He sees all things. He declares that the Lord has done what is, this author declares that what the Lord has done is just and right, and just and right on behalf of his people Israel, called here Jacob. It's interesting. Israel is the name of the father of the 12 sons of Israel. But he was born with the name Jacob. Now, this is an interesting truth because God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. He was born with a name which really suited him. It was heel catcher. Basically, it's the idea is he was born clutching his brother's heel, but he was a twin. The real issue is that Jacob was a conniver. He was sneaky. He was shrewd. He's the kind of person that would cheat. Not the kind of person you turn your back on when you're playing chess or even checkers. So here's what I do know. That's how he was born. But there came a moment where he surrendered to God. He worshiped God. And God changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God, or one who governs for God, a prince of God. Each and every one of us need to come to that place where we give away that old name, that old nature that we were born with, and adopt the new nature that we're born again with. And that idea of being born again is that we are no longer the same because of what we have done with our lives. We've surrendered them to Christ. Very simple thing. We're giving our lives to, that's what worship means. We're giving our lives to God. We're giving our lives to Jesus Christ. And by doing that, he changes our name. Now, in the Hebrew culture, a name was more than just what they called you. They would actually change your name if it didn't suit you. There were many times in the Bible where someone was given a name that described their character perfectly. Now, I had the unfortunate experience of growing up with a last name that didn't suit me for a long time. It probably doesn't still. My last name is Gentle, as in gentleman. I remember one distinct, I've told this story before, a moment in my life where I recognized that I was not necessarily gentle. There was another guy working in my department. I worked for an insurance company for 20 years, as most of you know. And he was a Christian. He was always carrying around his Bible. And he had posters up in his cubicle about God and quoting scriptures. And he would always walk around. Everyone called him like a Holy Joe or something. And his name was Tim as well, except his last name was Tim Savage. Well, several people in the department came to me and said, you know something, you guys got it wrong. He's gentle, you're the savage. It's true, true story. And my dad's a funny guy. He grew up with the same name, obviously. His first name is Frank, and he had a teacher that used to say, if you be Frank, I'll be gentle. So, for a long time in my life, that name far from suited me. And, you know, God changed my nature. And I'm very fortunate that my mom gave me a name that means honoring God. That's what Timothy means, honoring God. My character and my nature was not in line with my name when I was born. But there came a point in my life where I surrendered my life to God and began to honor God with my life. And then my name, Timothy, it suited. And even my last name started to describe the character of Christ in my life. I'm careful to say the character of Christ in my life, not my character. I'm anything but gentle, left to myself. So, here's what I know. I know that when God changed the name of Jacob to Israel, he was talking about a change of his life and his character, and that, brothers and sisters, is what needs to happen in each and every one of us. And then we won't be judged fairly, like the rest of the world. We'll be judged graciously by God. Amen? So the Lord has done what is just and right on behalf of his people Israel, the descendants of Jacob. Because he's good, not because they deserve it. Never get into thinking that the Jewish people deserve God's grace, or that the church and the people in it, or that any of us deserve God's grace. It's his undeserved grace, and we're so grateful for that. And yet, the author calls the nations of the earth to praise and worship. Notice it also adds worship to this phrase in verse 5. Praise and worship the Lord who is holy. Again, we see it says he is holy in verse 5. It says, exalt or praise the Lord our God and worship or bow down before him, surrender to him at his footstool. He is holy. So we praise him because of his awesome name, his character, his nature, and the fact that he's holy. And we praise and worship him and bow down before him because he's holy. Now we get into the last section. In verses 6 through 9, we read Moses and Aaron. I've talked about them already. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. And then he ends with this expression of praise. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Can you say, the Lord our God is holy? And that's the third and final time in this psalm that we see him proclaimed to be holy. The author remembers how the Lord answered those that called upon his name in the past. Now, why would he tell us this? So that we will call upon his name in the present. He mentions Moses and Aaron, who led his people Israel as priests during the Exodus. We've talked about them. He mentions Samuel. You may not know Samuel. You may not know who he is, but Samuel was a prophet, a priest, and even a judge during the Judges period in the Old Testament. A very mighty and well-known and righteous man of God. He called upon God. And here he mentions Samuel, who led his people Israel. And then he recalls how the Lord spoke to them from the Shekinah glory, which we talked about, that was over the tabernacle and then later over the temple. So you can see in the mind of the psalmist, he's very much thinking about their past, their history, the Exodus, the tabernacle. He testifies that these men obeyed the law that the Lord had given them. They obeyed God, not perfectly, but they obeyed God. And because they obeyed God, they honored God, because he's holy. He also here recalls, and this is such an important verse, look at the first part of verse 8. He says, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God. Who doesn't want to be forgiven? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And while we are sinners, we can be forgiven because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That truth in 1 John in the New Testament echoes the truth of the Old Testament, which was that God is a forgiving God. God wants to forgive you. The only way he can do that righteously, justly, with equity and fairness, is if you come to him and you praise and you worship him, for he is holy. And that's the call here at the end of this psalm. He recalls how the Lord spoke to Israel's leaders and forgave the people's many sins. Now, he also recalls how the Lord punished the people of Israel when they rebelled against him. And by the way, when we rebel against God, our actions bring consequences. In the case of the people in the wilderness, the children of Israel, the people of God, they suffered for their misdeeds. It says, though you punished their misdeeds, and it's really interesting because it could also be translated, you avenged the wrongs done to them. We're not really sure if it means you punish their misdeeds or you avenge the wrongs done to them. But in either case, he did both. When we get to the last verse here, it says in verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Here he calls, and finally, as I ask the worship team to come up, he calls the Lord's people to praise and worship him before his holy throne in Jerusalem, which is where that throne will be. Now, as the worship team comes up, I want to mention one last thing. We opened by talking about the holiness of God. We talked about the cherubim, which are angelic creations that surround the throne of God. They're like angels, but a little bit higher pay grade. They surround the throne of God. By the way, angels in the Bible, we're never told they have wings. We're told that cherubim and seraphim do. And they use those wings not only to fly, but to cover their feet and to cover their faces, their eyes, in the presence of God. Now, the thing about the cherubim and the seraphim in the scripture, whenever we see them, whenever they're pictured in a vision for us, whether it be Revelation chapter 4 and 5 in the vision that John received, or even going back in the book of Ezekiel or the book of Isaiah chapter 6, when we see these angelic creation called cherubim, sometimes called living creatures, sometimes called seraphim, whenever we see them, they say these words, holy, holy, holy. And they say it three times. And it's mentioned three times in this psalm that we just read, Psalm 99. And you know why that is, right? Because God has to be described multiple times as holy. Actually, he is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we say holy, 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 we're not just describing the truth about God and repeating it for emphasis. We recognize that God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, and God the Holy Spirit is holy. And so as we continue to worship and to praise, I pray that you will surrender your heart to God. Say what's true about him. Surrender your life and your heart to him. Have a relationship with him so that when you pass from this earth and you stand before God in heaven, you receive so much better than fair or equitable. You receive the undeserved grace of God. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message today. It encourages us to know this truth, that you love us, that you came, that you died on a cross for our sins, that you rose again, and that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. Lord, we desire to be judged by you in Jesus Christ. And because we claim him as our Lord and Savior, those of us who do know that we're not judged for our sins, but forgiven. Because he was judged on the cross, we will never be judged. When you see us as holy and righteous, though we are not, because he's holy and righteous. You are holy, 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 Lord. And we praise you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.